Father, we thank you for this time again now today, for many of us a second time where we are able to come and think upon your word together. Father, we thank you for the great privilege that it is to meet like this freely and to spend time listening to the word of God. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we read it and think upon it now by your Holy Spirit, it might take root in our hearts and bear fruit. For your glory and for your name's sake we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder if you have any regrets in life. I think I'm old enough now, having turned 40 this year, to have a few. I'm going to share two regrets with you now. They're related. I regret that I was such a poor student in school, especially the comprehensive school I went to. I was a bit of a tinker in class, and I spent more time actually outside of class, standing outside the door, than I did studying at my desk, and was a complete pain to most teachers who tried to teach me. The regret I have that's kind of related to that was I was meant to be a Christian, so it was actually a poor witness. I wasn't studying well, I was messing around in class, and as someone who was meant to follow Jesus Christ, that wasn't right. That is a regret. Strangely, though, at the same time, I did make myself known to be someone who followed Jesus. All my friends knew that, what they thought of my antics. The Lord only knows. And so, in another strange sense, there were some things that clearly set me apart as someone who was different from others. So my view of sex was different. Especially kind of at the age of 14, 15, 16 onwards, when lots of my classmates were just kind of experimenting sexually. I was saying, no, sex is for marriage, and that got me into a whole lot of kind of abuse and made fun of by quite a bit of my friends. And it was the same with drink. So around that time, friends of mine started thinking, you know, it was good to experiment again with drink, and I would often drink too much. The passage refers to both these things, drunkenness and so I was someone who was seen as kind of a weird Bible basher and who was often made fun of in school, who was seen as different. And I really wish that as a young person growing up, someone had taught me that there is, in the Christian life, central to it, suffering for God's people. I wish people had told me of the place of suffering for God's people. And when I speak of suffering tonight, I'm talking specifically about suffering for being a Christian, like I've just described, the persecution that comes because we follow Jesus. You see, the Bible does promise that suffering for following Christ will be a normal part of the Christian life. It's good for us, as we've gathered from all kinds of walks of life here this morning. And some of us will still be in school, perhaps some of us here in university, some of us can think of the context that we're coming from, family or work. Just to hear this truth that suffering for following Jesus will be a part of our reality. Jesus promises suffering for his followers in the context of kind of the master servant relationship. So have a look at this quote. He's speaking to his disciples in the upper room. It's John 15. But I take it that we can extrapolate this wider to all of Jesus' followers. He says this: "No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." It deals with the question of personhood, doesn't it? That the person of Jesus will be hated and mistreated, and his followers will be also. It is personal. We should expect it. It was what Andy Cordell was just sharing with us from 1 Peter last week. Secondly, suffering is part of the Christian life because the cross of the Lord Jesus shows us not only the way into being a follower of Jesus, but the way on. We see it clearly in Mark chapter 8. Jesus has been teaching about the kind of death he'll die. We discover later on in Mark's gospel that's a cross-shaped death. But a few verses later, after he's described his coming death in Mark chapter 8, Jesus says these words: "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The manner of the Christian life is cross-shaped. It's death to self and to the world. And the world will watch this cross-shaped life of the Christian and treat it often with scorn, rejection. So it's not just the people that we are, it's the manner of how we're meant to live. And then thirdly, suffering is part of the Christian life, not just for those two things, but also because of the environment that we follow Jesus in. It's one of spiritual darkness in which God's people are called to shine as lights. Jesus puts it like this in John chapter 3. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. See, the people we're called to be, the manner we're called to live, the environment we live in. The writer of the Hebrews encourages his readers with these words. Notice how he begins there in verse 32. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in great conflict, full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insults and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So the follower of Jesus shines like a light in an environment where people will hate the light and want nothing to do with it, and often will be aggressive, antagonistic towards it. So there we are. Suffering is promised in God's word because of who God's people are, the manner of life they're meant to live, the environment in which they live it. How I wish someone had expressed that and impressed that on me and whacked me over the head for being a poor student in class. And in encouraging one another as followers of Jesus, 1 Peter is one of the most helpful biblical books for both learning about suffering and how to suffer as a Christian. And tonight Peter continues with this very theme, and we're going to see him tell his readers, including us 2,000 years later, willingly embrace suffering for Christ as you love and serve each other. Willingly embrace, there it is at the top, suffering for Christ as you love and serve each other. And we're just going to look at that sentence in two parts. So firstly, willingly embrace suffering for Christ. Peter is really concerned with encouraging his first century readers to expect and faithfully suffer for following Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 15, if you've got Bibles, look back at this or it'll pop up on the screen. Peter has already, we've already listened him say this in chapter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than doing evil. Christians will experience this malicious slander, this antagonism, this hatred. Last week we saw Peter set his readers suffering, what they were going through in that first century, in the context of salvation history as a whole. He took them all the way back to Noah and reminded them that Noah suffered for preaching the gospel in the Spirit of Christ. Peter's readers are standing in that godly tradition, and we are too. We are in this kind of company. This is the way of God's people. And Peter now continues to encourage and motivate his readers as we turn into chapter 4 to willingly embrace suffering for Christ. And he does that, as this passage of ours begins, by firstly showing that our suffering imitates Christ. I get that from the opening words of chapter 4, verse 1. So have a look at that. Chapter 4, verse 1. We read there, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Christ purposefully embraced suffering in loving obedience to God and in loving sacrifice for his people. He did this purposefully and willingly. Peter has been showing us this all the way through the letter. Jesus, the only Son of God, the Lord of eternity, stepped willingly into history and chose suffering, being obedient to the Father, walking in the way of the cross to secure the salvation of his people. And he calls us to pick up their crosses and follow him. This is the primary motivation that Peter uses for our perseverance in suffering for Christ. He says, consider Christ himself. Look at all he went through as Savior and imitate that. And living like that shows us next that our suffering reveals our changed life. in Christ. So have a look at chapter 4, verse 1 again. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. When we suffer for Christ, Peter is saying, we show we are living for God and have turned away from sin. A willingness to suffer for what is right, following God's will, shows that we're done with the old life and we now desire to live for what is right in God's sight, even if it means suffering for it. History is full of many examples of that, isn't it? John Bunyan, the writer of the famous Pilgrim's Progress, lived in a period when freely preaching the good news of Jesus was forbidden. And so for 12 years, he chose prison and a clear conscience over freedom and a conscience soiled by the agreement not to preach. That was not an easy thing for Bunyan to do. 12 years in prison. It included great suffering. Now, when we see that phrase there, being done with sin, that doesn't mean, of course, that Christians are suddenly sinless. We still sin. But willingly suffering for Christ does show our maturing in Christ. Every time we endure a painful trial in standing for Jesus, it refines us and shows the seriousness of our maturing in Christ and our turning away from the old life and following Jesus. It makes us consider whether we are living for the judgment and opinion of others around us or under the judgment and watchful eye of God. In other words, suffering sanctifies every time, and it is a refining process. And suffering not only reveals our changed life in Christ, that we are done with sin, that we gladly obey God no matter what, our suffering demonstrates that changed life to others. See what Peter is doing here as he gospels his readers. He's reminding them of Christ, who they are in Christ, and how they are to live in the light of that. So he writes in verse 2, as a result, these people who are done with sin, who follow the will of God, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Peter and the rest of the Bible doesn't hold back, does it, when it comes to describing sin. As rebels in God's world, our desires have become so twisted and disordered with our rejection of God that they are evil. That's how Peter describes them. By nature, we want what is in direct contrast to the will of God, and that is evil. Where do these evil desires get us? In the short term, momentary satisfaction and pleasure, maybe, but that is it. Living out these evil desires harms us emotionally and mentally, and physically and spiritually. It causes us to despise others and despise God. And the long-term prognosis is absolutely disastrous. And we'll see that in a moment. It's the judgment of God. Peter says, you've lived enough like that in the past. 10 years, 50 years, whatever. Your past life of sin is enough. Pastorally, that is absolutely brilliant. You see, it's very easy when suffering for standing for the gospel. And if you think about it, these days currently, although things are changing greatly in Britain, it's not like many other brothers and sisters in the world who as they suffer, they suffer under the rising of the clenched fist. Often we'll feel we're suffering for the gospel if it's the rising of an eyebrow. And yet we recognize in our society, when we think about freedom of speech, and how sexual ethics are being looked at, meaning of marriage, homosexuality, that we can see a time coming when standing for the gospel, standing for Christ, will cost us dear. It will be called to really stand up and count for the Lord Jesus Christ, to contend for the gospel. And you see, it is very easy when suffering for standing for the gospel and seeing the types of activities that non-Christians involve themselves in to start to feel not just the pain of suffering in making the stand, but also the allure of sin. To feel that in some way we might be missing out. This is what Peter's brilliantly addressing here. In the list that Peter provides, that's no way exhaustive. There is a strong sexual element to the sins described. Look down at it there. Debauchery, lust, orgies, carousing. People just living out their sexual urges. If it feels right, do it. How many times have I had conversations with students, especially guys at college, who told me and described just these kinds of struggles? Not only have they said, is standing for Christ difficult, but resisting the strong temptation that somehow they're missing out is also difficult. But Jesus and his gospel tells us loud and clear in these verses, that is not true. God loves us, has our best in mind, sent his son to rescue us from the folly and evil of our sin. Stand fast in Jesus. Your past life, when you were outside of Christ, when you did not follow him, that is enough time that you spent in sin. Look to Christ, trust him, and even when that means encountering persecution. Look at verse 4. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. When myself and Sharon got married, we began our married life in Newcastle. Sharon was really settled in her job as a teacher, so I moved up north. And I didn't have a job to go to there in Newcastle, so on returning from honeymoon, I didn't just want to sit around and not do anything all day. I wanted to contribute something to the Price coffers. And so I got a job in a local Asda supermarket. I worked in the bakery for 27 hours, and then the church that we were going to, I went and said to the guy, the leaders there, look, this is what I'm currently doing, and use me for whatever you want with the rest of the time. And the first day in working in the bakery there in Asda, an incident took place which made it pretty clear to everyone that I was a Christian. And the ensuing days and weeks were tricky. People were a bit hedgy with me, conversations, attitudes. There were kind of some practices in work there that, like, were a bit dubious. And I wanted to love people and befriend people and get to know people, and yet at the same time make a clear stand for the Lord Jesus. It wasn't easy. My life wasn't perfect. Please don't hear that. I messed up a lot of evangelistic opportunities. I was far from perfect. But over time, over the months and then into my first full year there, I made friends. I made good friends with people there. There were brutal conversations. There were difficult moments. Some of the guys in my friendship circle kind of would try and kind of push some pornography under the locker in work, or they used to take great delight at kind of in the refectory at lunchtime, kind of opening up the Sun or the Star and trying to make me look at the photographs there. And it was difficult. It was difficult. But in the bakery, there was a science graduate. We'll call him Andy. He was a guy who'd done a degree in physics. He was a bright, bright guy, and he was an ardent atheist. And we became really good friends. And he just lived his life for sex. And he was amazed that at 24, I had got married. His mind was just blown away by that. And we had conversations. And one day, even though sometimes he would be harsh on me and kind of he would be antagonistic. At one point, we were packing bread one day, and the conversation turned to sex again. It was Dave's favorite topic. And I was trying to argue strongly that the kind of Bible's teaching on sex and not sexual marriage was the right way to live. And as we were talking, the other side of me was this girl, I've changed their names by the way, called Liz, who was also packing away. And Dave was being a little bit kind of rough and pushing hard in our conversation. And at one point, in complete exasperation, I turned to Liz and I said, Liz, look, you've been listening to this. Are you really telling me that the kind of sexual promiscuity that Dave is describing is the way to live your life? And Liz just stopped packing the bread and just walked off. And I turned back to David, and David keeled over, kind of almost doubled over in embarrassment, you know, and laughing. And it transpired that just the weekend before, in a one-night stand, David slept with Liz. And Dave, it had meant nothing to him. It meant nothing to him. It was just a one-night stand. But Liz was hoping that it would mean something more. And she was hurting a lot about it. And me putting my big feet in it had then caused this reaction from Liz. But you know, for all that kind of the difficulties and the harsh conversations, what I found intriguing was that it was only a couple of days later, in a lunch break, up in the kind of Asda staff room, Dave just stopped in a conversation and said, "Simon, you know, you have to tell me a lot about what it means to be a Christian. What, just take a few minutes now and tell me in a nutshell, what does it mean to follow Jesus?" And I think it was the direct result of that exchange between myself and him and Liz. I think deep down, it's the echoes of the imprint of the fact that we're made in the image of God, that we're glorious ruins. But deep down, Dave knew I was right, that the Bible was right. Now, I worried about sharing that story with you about, you know, suffering and making a stand and willingly incurring abuse, because it does make me sound a little bit kind of the hero of the story. And so just to rectify that a little bit, and very quickly, I want to share with you an event that happened to me a couple of months ago on the street in which we live. So we've been getting to know our neighbours there in Daisy Road quite well, and a couple of months back, one of the neighbours came out, and I noticed that his partner hadn't been around for a bit. And I said to him, "Oh, where is you know, your let's change her name, Louise?" And he said, "Oh, Louise is taking a week's holiday. She's in Portugal in a cave doing yoga." And so I was thinking, Portugal in a cave doing yoga, and I don't know. I kind of, my evangelistic bunny just got caught in the headlights of postmodernity, and I said, "Classic." And I don't know why I said classic, because I'm not really a classic kind of guy, but I came up with that word, and I went back into the house afterwards and kind of doubled over and thought, what a messed up evangelistic opportunity. Taking a holiday in a cave in Portugal doing yoga, and Pricey responds with classic. But it is important, isn't it, as we think about this tonight, just to encourage each other that our lives should demonstrate what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Our suffering, our willingness to contend for the gospel, even when we're getting flack, even when it hurts, should demonstrate our changed lives. It's really, really important. Even when things are difficult, even when it's hard to do that, making a stand is really, really important. And Peter reminds his readers and encourages his readers to see making that stand, however hard and difficult it might be, to see it in the big picture of things, which is where he goes next. He says, our suffering anticipates the judgment of Christ. In case you think, look, this isn't worth it, where is this going? Where is this heading? He then turns to that in verse 5. Peter writes about the abuse that Christians are going to receive. And as he does so, he's already said in his letter, don't return evil for evil. When that's happening to you, don't return insult with insult. Look at what he says in verse 5. They will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That's an amazing, awesome reality, that everything that has ever taken place, every injustice, will be brought before the throne of God. All things, every action and word. It might have been an unseen action and word. Something might have taken place which no one else would have known. It's not recorded in history. At the moment, people do get away with murder, do get off scot-free. And Christians, as they suffer for Jesus, could look at what's happening and think, look, we're being foolishly delusional. Where's the accounting to all this? And that's why Peter says, look, the judgment of Christ is a reality. It will take place. And then fifthly, he says, our suffering in Christ has an eternal hope. That's what he describes in verse 6. He says, for this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. That's a very complicated verse. I think what he's saying there is he's talking about those who've heard the gospel and then died. So Christians, they've heard the gospel, they've suffered for Christ, they've willingly counted for Christ, but then they've died. And it seems that some of those who were abusing Christians at the time of Peter were kind of saying to the Christians, look what's happening. Your fellow believers, they're dying. For all their apparent joy in Jesus and refraining from evil desires, for all their talk about the judgment of God, they, like everyone else, just ending up in the earth. You Christians are actually just like us. It's just that we're having a lot more fun ending up where we all go. And Peter is reminding them that the judgment is coming, and that though we all die in the body, those who hear and believe the gospel are with God. Now, are alive in him. They live, he says there at the end of the verse, according to God in regard to the Spirit. They have not believed in vain. Death is not the end. So let us willingly embrace suffering for Christ. Because as we do, we follow in the way of Jesus. We show that we are done with our old life of sin. We acknowledge the foolishness of that old way of life and stand firm, even in the face of persecution, even when it's difficult. We might get a word or a comment, or things might get tricky. We're knowing that the judgment is coming, and that all who are in Christ, including those who have died, are safe and secure in him. And we're called to willingly embrace suffering for Christ as we, see the second half of the phrase, love and serve each other. I've been really struck, as we think of this second and final point, how the passage this evening speaks about the relationship between suffering and the togetherness of God's people. But before we notice that, look at how Peter talks about acknowledging the time that we live in. So there is, think about the judgment we just talked about, eschatology. Remember the time that you live in, he says, verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you can pray. I remember Mum and Dad teaching me to tell the time. If I shut my eyes now, I can see the clock that they used. And my son, Ted, who's 8, is fascinated with time. He's got many watches. He refers to the time a lot. It kind of governs and shapes his life pretty precisely. And Peter wants us to be thinking here not about standard time, but salvation time. He says to us, the end of all things is near. Think about where you are in God's history of the world. The Lord Jesus, God's Son, has come. And the Bible says, in his coming, the end of the ages has arrived. We're in the last hour, the Apostle John can say. Very soon Jesus will return and his kingdom will arrive in all its fullness, and the present earth in its present form will be swept away and a new heavens and new earth established. Tell the time, Christian. Just as Jesus called us to be alert and to watch and pray, Peter does here. We know Jesus, don't we? Or rather, better, Jesus has made himself known to us. We've trusted in his cross and resurrection for forgiveness of our evil ways. We have the hope of eternal life. Let these truths bring a manner of life, a way of living, purposefully embracing when it comes, not that we go looking for it, but when it comes, suffering that is Christ-focused and that leads us to pray. To know how to pray, to be regular in prayer. Prayer is, after all, communication with our commander in chief. Communication with the one who is sovereign over everything, who is the victor. It's his sheer patience and grace as his people are gathered into his kingdom that brings this momentary weight. So let's rest on Jesus. Trust in him in the midst of suffering, which is most clearly displayed in the praying life. And as we wait, as we know as Christians to, and remember as Christians to tell the time, let us live together in love and hospitality. So he writes in verse 8, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Our attitude towards each other as we stand for Christ, even when it means suffering for him, as we wait for the Lord Jesus, is absolutely crucial. We are meant here to cultivate the life of love. Think about our motto text. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. In the midst of the trials and stresses of standing for Jesus, we need to be the place where comfort and deep encouragement and strength is found, where we bear with each other's failings and treat each other with grace, even when we have to confront each other's sins, doing so with mercy and gentleness, but often simply just patiently and lovingly enduring the foibles and habits of others. In the trials and difficulties of standing for Jesus, it would be all too easy for actually to take out those pressures and difficulties on each other. Think of the family unit as an example of that. Think of home, the kind of biological home. When there are real pressures and difficulties in life, it is easy when the home is feeling that. It's easy for the atmosphere to tense and homes and kind of family relationships to become more fraught and strained. And we as a church are a family. Prayerfully, let's consider others and stand with each other in love as we suffer for Christ. And you know, an outward expression of that inner affection of the heart is hospitality. Peter understands that. He encourages the church to welcome each other into their homes, to cultivate an atmosphere of love and care. So how does the rest of our motto verse go? If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us love with words. Let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Now, over the weekend, I've been pondering the relationship between suffering for Jesus when it comes and togetherness, as Peter talks here. Think about how those two powerfully influence each other. When we're suffering for the gospel, it's incredibly difficult, almost impossible, to do that on our own. We need the support of other Christians. And when we are together, when we gather like this, what is it that we're about? What is it that we're trying to achieve? We're not just gathering like this because we've got nothing better to do with a Sunday evening, because we don't like the Antiques Roadshow. Why would a disparate group like this gather together? We want to encourage each other as we meet to walk worthy of the gospel and to contend for the gospel in love with those around us. Of course, as I keep saying, that doesn't mean we go looking for suffering. We don't need to. When we stand for Jesus, it will come looking for us. And if you remove our togetherness from the equation, then the likelihood of remaining firm as we stand for Jesus vastly diminishes as we try to do that on our own. And if you remove our willingness to suffer for Jesus, then our togetherness will equally be diminished. Because in all intents and purposes, when we're not standing for Christ, when we're not willing to live for him and contend for him and live out in the week what we say we will in our times together, when we're not living like that, then actually we bring that attitude into church itself. And the holy huddle becomes a horrible hassle. And the person in front of you and behind of you ticks you off. And personal battles begin and self-centered wants flourish. And those attitudes will reap a multitude of sins. Suffer together, Peter says, willingly, in love for the gospel, together, as you wait for the return of the Lord Jesus. And as you live like that, live together in service of one another. So he carries on in verse 10, each of you should use whatever gift you receive to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as the one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides. This togetherliness is manifested not just in our love and hospitality in our meetings, but in our service of each other. We've all been gifted, And not that it's anything about us, as we see there, that wonderful phrase, we are stewards of God's grace. All that we are has been given to us by God. We are beneficiaries of grace, and we are meant to use those gifts in the service of others. Peter uses two examples there, doesn't he, in verse 11, speaking and serving. And the main feature, or one of the main features of both, is the serious God-dependent spirit in which they're done. Everyone who teaches from the Bible in whatever context should do so as if they're speaking the words of God. They should have that profound awareness of the responsibility of what they're doing. And anyone who serves should do so relying on the strength that God provides, which is where our passage lands. Live together for God. That's how our passage ends. So that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. What a great place to finish our time together. Willingly embrace suffering for Christ as you love and serve each other. Why? So that in all things God might be praised through Jesus Christ. We started the passage looking at Jesus, his perfect, obedient life of suffering, and we end with Jesus praising his name. It's all about Jesus, who he is, the glory of his cross. So let's stand for Christ, rest on Christ, willingly lay down our lives, even if it means suffering for him, knowing that a day is coming when Christ in all his glory will appear, and we will be like him. And with him, to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.